So my question as we dive into the scriptures today, or before we dive into the scriptures, is how long does transformation take? How long does it take? And I sort of, it really depends on what it is that's being transformed. Some of you may have seen this photo that I posted on Facebook a couple of days ago. It's from our trip that our family took to Hocking Hills this past week. This is Ash Cave. It's the largest recessed cave east of the Mississippi. And it's in Ohio, of all places. And it's, a little south east of Columbus. This cave, which you can't really, this picture doesn't do it justice because I took it with my phone this going this way rather than this way. So I apologize about that. But this cave, it's 700 feet wide and about 100 feet deep and almost 100 feet tall. How long did it take for that little stream of water that you might see coming down the center of the photo there, how long did it take for that stream of water to carve out this cave? Probably a long time. I don't know. Scientists talk about how glaciers and, you know, earth movement and things may have shaped the landscape of that area, even here in Fort Wayne, that we're so flat because of the glaciers. How does that fit in with early in Genesis, and scientists say it was millions of years, and the scripture says it was only thousands of years? I'm going to trust God on this one. But I know that this cave didn't happen overnight. Not even over a few nights. It took a long time for it to be formed. If you look in the very center of that photo, which there's a tiny little image or person there in the middle of that, that's Micah. He's getting a drink at the bottom of the water, little waterfall that's coming down there. He's also getting a shower, which it's probably the cleanest he's been since he got baptized back in 2017. That transformation only took a couple of minutes, right? From going from dirty to clean, so to speak. Whereas the cave that he was in, the amount of time it took for that transformation was quite a bit longer. Transformation is the theme or the topic that I like to extract, so to speak, from the chapter that we're going to read today. And so before we go to Genesis 44, I would like to go ahead and pray. Father, I ask for your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word today, and I do pray once again that your people would have ears to hear, that this would not just be information that they intake, but that it would be your holy word that causes transformation in our hearts. So I pray that you would do your work in us today as you use me, your servant, to speak truth, to remind people of your goodness and your faithfulness and what you are doing as you purify and make your bride ready for your return. So I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Genesis. We're looking at the life of Joseph. And Joseph, if you recall, he's one of 12 brothers. The sons of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, the great-grandsons of Abraham, the one in whom God gave the promise that he was going to bless the world through him and his family. Ultimately, that blessing would come as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We've been looking at this life of Joseph, and last week in chapter 43, we read about Joseph's brothers returning to Egypt. And initially in that chapter, we read about Jacob, the father, his struggle wanting to hold on to Benjamin. He was afraid. He didn't want to let Benjamin go for fear that he might lose him. And yet he gave in. Benjamin went with the brothers back to Egypt. And what did they find? They found unexpected grace. And we explored that last week in chapter 43. They found themselves feasting at the table of the second in command of Egypt. Little did they know that it was their brother, Joseph. Joseph knew it was them. They didn't know that it was Joseph. So that sets us up for chapter 44, which is really about two things. It's about a cup of silver and a heart of gold. A cup of silver that Joseph uses as the final test to see where these brothers really are. Have they really changed? Or are they the same brothers that threw him into the pit 21 years earlier, leaving him to die, actually selling him into slavery? It's also about a heart of gold. And we're going to read about Judah's speech, which reveals his heart, how it has been transformed over these years. So, if you would, follow along with me. I'm going to read about the first 17 verses or so, which is the segment about the cup of silver. Genesis chapter 44, it reads this way. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and you also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Just pause there for a moment. Now, I don't know if you're able to catch all of this with a single reading through this, but if you read through this, you kind of have the sense that they're at a moment of deja vu. They're at a critical crisis moment again where they have a choice to make, these brothers. What are they going to do with the youngest son? In this case, it's not Joseph. In this case, the youngest son is Benjamin. Benjamin, the one who's their father's favorite. Remember, Jacob played favorites, and it was Joseph, and after Joseph was gone, it became Benjamin. The family almost starved because Jacob wouldn't let them go because he wanted to protect Benjamin. Remember, he's the one who said, "I only have one son left, it's Benjamin." While the other 10 brothers are standing around saying, "Well, what about us?" There probably was a bit of jealousy that was there. And remember what happened just prior to this scene at the end of chapter 43. They're all sitting at the banquet table. Who gets 5 times as much food as everybody else? Benjamin. There may have been a little jealousy in their hearts. Why does he get so much more than us? They have an opportunity, like they did 21 years earlier, to set themselves free from the favorite son in the family. They have an opportunity to leave him as a slave in Egypt, just like they did to Joseph. They have an opportunity to blame, put the blame on Benjamin. After all, the cup was in his sack. How did it get there? Maybe Benjamin took it. They don't know. There's a great opportunity for them to shift blame off of themselves and put it on Benjamin. And it's interesting that in the deja vu sense of this, that once they realize that the cup is in Benjamin's sack, their response is the same. They tore their clothes. The same response that their dad Jacob had when he realized that Joseph was not coming back. So there's a bit of irony in all of this. Not only are they at an opportunity moment where they get to choose, but they also are experiencing some of the same sadness, grief, emotions that they put their father through 2 decades earlier. What option would they choose? Would they be selfish and disloyal to the family? Would they save their own skins and sacrifice another brother? Brings us to the heart of gold. Finish off the chapter, starting with verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces," and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, "If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return to his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." The main speaker in this part of the section is, of course, Judah, the 4th son of Jacob, which was born to Leah. He has taken the place of leadership in the family after Reuben, Simeon, and Levi made some mistakes, and they're kind of out of leadership in the family. Judah has emerged as the spokesman, as the leader. And Judah was the one who had the idea initially, 21 years earlier, to not let Joseph die in the pit, but let's make some money off of this deal. Let's sell him. Here come some traders. Let's sell him. We might as well go home with at least some money in our pockets. Judah, the cold-hearted, hard-hearted, wicked older brother. He was also part of the ruse to fool their father Jacob about Joseph's death. Yep, here's his coat of many colors. Something must have happened to him. It's torn up. It's got blood stained all over it. All the boys are just silent while their father Jacob tears his clothes and mourns what appears to be the death of his favorite son, Joseph. Judah stood by silently, let his dad go through that. Back in chapter 38, we saw that Judah took foreign wives, which was against the will of his father and grandfather and grandfather, great-grandfather. And after that wife died, we saw in chapter 38 that Judah sought the services of a prostitute who turned out to be his daughter-in-law, Tamar, but he didn't know it. And despite his own promiscuity, Judah demanded that Tamar be burned when he found out that she was pregnant out of wedlock. And after, we'd have to go back and read that story, but Judah was the one who then realized Tamar is more righteous than I. The picture that we see of Judah up until this point is that he's cold-blooded, he's selfish, he's disloyal to the family, he's promiscuous, he's greedy, he's hard-hearted, he's wayward, he's a liar, and he's jealous. Judah! And yet what we don't see is that God is at work in Judah's heart, in Judah's life. He's transforming Judah's heart and life. What has happened that he's gone from the old Judah to the new Judah? The Judah that pleads for the life of his youngest brother, Benjamin. The Judah who offers himself as a substitute, as a sacrifice that Benjamin might go free. The Judah who has been transformed into having great concern for his father's misery or potential misery if Jacob were to find out that now Benjamin is enslaved in Egypt. Is this the same person that we're talking about? What has happened? All of a sudden, Judah is truth-telling. He's compassionate. He's surrendered. It's like he has a heart of gold. The scriptures don't tell us what has happened. But this is the story of God at work in men and women's hearts. We were created for relationship with him. We rebelled against God, and yet he's wooing us back to himself, transforming our hearts. And sometimes it takes a while. So how long does transformation of the heart take? And what does it look like when that transformation happens? And I'm not talking about when you got saved. Of course, there's an amazing transformation that takes place at that moment. The scriptures, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The moment that your faith was in Christ, you became a new person. You were born again. You went from death to life, from darkness to light. You were an enemy, and then you became a son or daughter of the King. That kind of transformation is instantaneous. But what kind of transformation happens in that sanctification process, that process of you becoming holy? How long does that take? Well, for Judah, it took more than 20 years. Or over the course of 20 years, we saw the change finally take hold. And what about for you? What's the speed at which it happens for you? Well, I like to say it happens at the speed of the Spirit. As you yield to His will to shape your life through suffering and trials. He shapes your life. Earlier I mentioned that our family went away this past week for a few days. It was supposed to be a romantic getaway because we celebrated our 21st wedding anniversary. It was a getaway, but it wasn't romantic because we took our 5 kids along with us. And the 7 of us crammed into a 6-person cabin. So it was a getaway. And I'm thankful that we got to go. On our anniversary date, actually, on August 8th, we were walking through one of the canyons there at Hocking Hills on the way to a place called Cedar Falls. And all of a sudden, we realized that all around us were butterflies, which they're pretty and they're amazing creatures. But the significance of that in that moment was this. My wife's favorite creature that God has created other than humans is butterflies, which that has its own story with it. She'll tell that story to you someday, the transformation that has happened in her life relating to the significance of butterflies. And all of a sudden, Megan said, Lance, there's butterflies everywhere. And I'm like, yeah. And then we realized it was our anniversary. On our wedding day 21 years ago, what we didn't know was that at our reception, as we were being announced, Bob and Linda had secretly purchased hundreds of butterflies that were given to all of the people in the congregation that day. And when we were announced, they released them into the air. And, you know, Megan's like, 21 years ago, weeping, crying of the significance of these butterflies that were there at our wedding, the transformation that happened in her own life. Here we are 21 years later walking through this canyon. We see these butterflies everywhere. It was a really significant moment for us. Why do I bring that up? How long does transformation take in the life of a butterfly? How long does it take to go from ugly little caterpillar to cocoon or chrysalis, depending on if it's a butterfly or a moth, to wings sprouted and flying through the air? Well, depending on the species and all of that, it takes anywhere from 1 week to 3 weeks time to go from caterpillar to butterfly. It's pretty amazing, but it doesn't happen overnight. There's a process. What do we call that process? It's called metamorphosis. Big fancy word, be great to use in Scrabble if you can ever play it. I'm sure you get lots of points for that. Metamorphosis. You know, that word is actually, it's not in our scriptures, but it's sort of there. If you go to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul's writing to the church, and he says this. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't know if you know this or not, but Paul did not speak American English. He wrote this letter in Greek. The Greek word that he used for transform is metamorphosis. It's the same word that we use for metamorphosis. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not going to try to give that to you. But instead of the translators using the word metamorphosis, they've used the word transformed, which has the same idea. Paul's writing to the church, people who are already believers. And he says, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be metamorphosed, be transformed. Like a caterpillar transforms into a butterfly. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Transformation that takes place. It doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes it takes weeks or months or years. Really, it takes a lifetime. There's a transfiguration, there's a transformation, there's a complete change of form from one stage to the next, just like happens with the caterpillar to the butterfly. That's what God did in Judah, and that's what he's doing in you if you belong to Christ. You know, that word, that transformed, that metamorphosis word is also in another passage in the New Testament. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, and we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You're being transformed. There's a metamorphosis that's taking place. And it may happen at the speed of the first picture that I showed you of Ash Cave, right, where it takes a long time for the beauty of that place to emerge, for God to complete what it is he has started in you. Or it may take a shorter amount of time, as it does with the caterpillar to the butterfly. He designed it. He oversees it. He designed the process in your life. He oversees the process in your life. He did it in Judah's life. He'll do it in yours. How does it happen? Well, in this passage, he makes reference to contemplating the Lord's glory. I think that's similar to renewing your mind. Focusing on the Word of God, hearing it, reading it, memorizing it, meditating on it, studying God's holy Word. Contemplating the Lord's glory. Contemplating His grace and His goodness. And when we do that, there's a metamorphosis that takes place. There's a transformation that happens. What happens? We become like Jesus. We're transformed into whose image? His image. With ever-increasing glory. Not for our own glory, but for His. And so the question I have for you is, are you ready for transformation? Are you willing to ask Him for it? It may take a minute. It may take a lifetime. And I would encourage you as His people to contemplate the Lord's glory, to renew your mind, as Paul has said, so that we might become more like Him. Chapter 44 of Genesis gives us a glimpse into the life of one person who went from wicked to a heart of gold. And next week we'll read about the big reveal where Joseph, he can't take it. He can't handle it. After Judah comes forward with this amazing willingness to sacrifice his own life to save Benjamin, Joseph's going to spill the beans. And he's going to tell him the truth about who he is. And the family reunion will take place. So you don't want to miss that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you're doing in the lives of your people. I thank you for how creation reiterates the process and how we can even look at each other's lives and sometimes even in our own life and see your handiwork, your fingerprints all over us. I'm thankful that I'm not who I used to be. That even though I've been saved for over 30 years now, I'm so thankful for your sanctification process, Lord. You're making me holy so that I might bring you glory. I thank you that you're doing that in the lives of all the people here as well. And so may we yield to your will. May we be about your agenda. May we live a life of obedience and generosity and sacrifice and love. Not in our own strength, but in yours. And so I ask your blessing as the process continues. Sometimes we feel like a worm, like a caterpillar, and I look forward to the day when we'll all fly together. Jesus, we love you. Thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us. It's in your awesome name that I pray. Amen. So to God be the glory. Great and awesome things He has done. He'll continue to do them.